The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Today's reading is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verses 7 to 35. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed, from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that was doing, they came to him. He told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and the prince of demons, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" And his mother and his brothers came, standing outside. They sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning to the Thanksgiving remnant. This morning, let's pray together as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanks for your word. Your word is truth. It is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Lord, open our eyes that we may see wondrous things in your word this morning. Grant us grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're coming back to the Gospel of Mark this morning, and the focus on the kingship and the kingdom of Jesus Christ as it's revealed to the disciples in this God-man, and is unveiled to us now in Scripture. So, as I remind us every week, if we've missed some weeks because we expound the whole book, catch up with the messages online. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at the early signs of the kingdom, some of the miracles and healings that were taking place. And Jesus is identified, Christ is identified as the Holy One who claims all of life and all creation for God and his service. That's what we saw. And then last week we saw that in Christ, the last Adam, the truly obedient Son, we saw that he's also the mediator of creation because he enters that creation and he demonstrates his lordship over it. And in particular, we saw how he is Lord of the Sabbath. And if he's Lord of that transitional day of the completion of creation into now our being co-workers with him, then he truly is Lord of all. And yet his followers, his family, as we see in this text today, and especially the religious establishment, the scribes, the Pharisees, they are very slow to recognize who it is that is amongst them. So, you know, Mark's gospel opens, and the sense that we have of Mark's telling of the gospel is it's a very rapid account. There's one miracle, there's one sign following after another. And there's the sense that there is this unfolding, gradual unfolding throughout the book of people's recognition of who Jesus really is. But they are slow to understand it, and that actually comes to the heart of our text today, the hardness and blindness of people's hearts because of sin being darkened to the work of grace that is manifest in the person of Jesus. And that makes them, according to what we read today, prisoners of the enemy. That blindness to who Jesus is makes us prisoners. Christ has come, though, to set life free, and his power to set people free is really the focus of what I want to talk about this morning. And that would be very easy for us to judge the dullness, wouldn't it, of the crowd, of the people, of Jesus' friends and family. And so it's important to be reminded that what we are witnessing, what they were witnessing in the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ was something unfolding in history that had never been seen before. This was part of the problem in understanding it, in recognizing it. If you've never seen anything like this before, you don't have a category to put it in. Here was something truly astounding. Now, when we come to Scripture, and especially as we come to the Gospels, if we're Christians and we're familiar with the Gospels, when we're enlightened by the Holy Spirit to understand Scripture, we recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. But that wasn't the case for those who first encounter the person of Jesus. It wasn't the case for those who first read this gospel. We look back and we read it in terms of that, but what we're reading with Mark is really the Apostle Peter's dynamic encounter with the rapid unfolding of the reality of the kingdom of God. Peter is traditionally the authority behind the Gospel of Mark. David and I were having a cup of tea earlier this week. We do that occasionally. It's not all we do, but and we were discussing the sermon series and the congregation here and our recognition of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that he's the Son of God, a high Christology, if you will. We recognize who Jesus really is. But what's plain in our text today is that the friends, even the family, the mothers, the brothers of Jesus, didn't understand what they were seeing. They didn't understand the identity fully of Jesus. Mark's account reveals to us that the Holy One of God, yes, we saw in a previous week, is the Son of Man, for Christ is both God and man. But oftentimes we forget, and actually we're guilty, I think, sometimes, of de-emphasizing the humanity of Jesus Christ. He is fully God and he is fully man, in unconfused union. Now, we must recognize the divinity of Jesus Christ. But the thrill, actually, I think, of reading the Gospels, and especially of reading the Gospel of Mark, is the unfolding reality of who this man really is. They regarded him as the son of Joseph and Mary. Here's his brothers, here's his mother. What on earth is he doing? That's how they saw him. Initially. You see, Christ, full of the Holy Spirit, we saw wholly in the service of his Father, is unrecognizable. Because this is totally new. Who had ever seen a man before totally in the service of God, totally devoted to God, filled with the Holy Spirit, sinless? That hadn't been seen before. Remember the bemusement of the disciples in the very next chapter in Mark 4:41, in their questioning among themselves, they say, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obeys him?" They're still trying to understand. Now we see in our passage that Jesus' friends and family, they think he's beside himself. Did you catch that in the reading of the text? Now, to save time when I preach, I don't always read back over every verse. So I hope we're listening when we stand to read God's word. But when we heard God's word read, they thought Jesus was mad. The Pharisees, totally blind to the kingdom of God, they think he's possessed. Their sin was satanic because, as the Holy Spirit reveals Christ in his work, they attributed that work to Satan. They're driven by their hatred of the truth. So, as we continue in Mark today and look at this, we need to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal in deeper and deeper ways to us the reality of who Jesus Christ is and his kingdom life. And if we don't know who Christ is today, we need to pray that God would open our eyes to the truth. So at the very beginning, we notice the attraction of the kingdom of God. What's happening? Well, Jesus is, despite withdrawing with his disciples, is tracked and followed by a great crowd. Even though he's not recognized properly for who he is, the crowds know that there is something completely different about this man. They recognize that. And his fame has spread everywhere. It's not just actually in Israel, it's gone beyond that to Edom, Tyre, Sidon, and they're thronging him. So the pull of the kingdom is very strong. People have heard about his teaching, they've heard about his miracles everywhere. And as you might expect, people are attracted to that. And they come from all over the region just to try and get a glimpse of Jesus. Not just get a glimpse of him. There he's on the shore of the Sea of Capernaum, that the crowd is so very great. All the sick people who have heard about his healing power are pressing in just to try and touch him so that they might be healed. And actually, that situation is dangerous, if you notice in the text. He tells his disciples in verse 9 that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. So the idea would be that as the crowd presses in and they're being pressed into the sea, they get in a boat and then Jesus is able to come out a bit from the shore and to teach and to speak in safety. And all around, the sick are being healed. Unclean spirits are coming out of people saying, "You are the Son of God." They realized this was a manifestation of the grace of God. And notice that he orders the demons not to make him known because he is going to be revealed by the Holy Spirit, not by demons. Now there is, you see here, an implicit unfolding of the identity of Jesus. He didn't tell the spirits, "Well, just go and advertise who I am everywhere." There's a gradual unfolding of his identity. Now notice that Jesus, as well in his humanity here, I like this particular passage. Jesus doesn't find the crowd crushing in and so float above the crowd. He doesn't levitate over the crowd. I mean, he's the Son of God after all. He's very practical. God's wisdom is earthly. It's practical. It's useful. It's geared to service. So what does he say? "Keep a boat ready at all times so that I can get into it. We can avoid the crush." And his silencing of the demons was not because he didn't welcome the crowds. It's not because he didn't welcome people's interest in the kingdom of God. He rejoiced in their hunger and then in their thirst for what he was doing and saying. He'd come to redeem all of life. He'd come to be king over all people. That means people. To be a king over a kingdom means Christ was interested in the people. But he recognizes that as one man, even though he is the God-man, they can't reach all of these people. So what we see in verses 13 through 19 is the calling of the 12. Very easy to read this calling of the 12 as a list of names, just a few favorites of Jesus. But the king, showing forth the works of the kingdom, he goes on the mountain and he calls people to himself that he has chosen for a special service. He knew that a personal, relational contact with a certain group of people was needed in a small group. You can't have a personal, relational contact with a vast crowd, can you? It's going to crush you. But a human being, a man, can have personal, relational, intimate contact with a smaller group of people through whom he was going to win people back to the Father. So here you have something actually of the wisdom of small groups. It's one of the reasons, by the way, that we've been emphasizing again covenant groups as an aspect of our covenant life together, our membership in the life together as a group, because simply as a community of typically on a Sunday about 300 people, we can't have that close relational community and contact. We can't grow in the same way, but in small groups, we can. Jesus recognized that. 12. He called them out for special service. And notice that the transformation then is going to begin in the hearts of the small group of people, so that the kingdom life will spread out everywhere. And there's two parts to their calling. Look at it in verse 14. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. So there's a twofold purpose to their calling. The first part is that they might be with him, to be with Jesus. The second part is that he might send them out to be sent ones, apostolos, to preach, to heal, to cast out devils. So what you have here, very clearly, is a calling from Christ to an office, to responsibility, to authority, to accountability. So to fulfill our office, actually, it's crucial for us to see that we cannot serve God unless we have been with Christ. You actually notice in the book of Acts that when the religious establishment sees the disciples now preaching the gospel and doing these things and recognizing that they were unlearned and unlettered men, what is it that they said? These men have been with Jesus. That's where their authority came from. It wasn't that they had diplomas and degrees and so forth from institutions. Their authority came from the fact that they knew Christ, that they'd been with Jesus, that they'd learned the life of the kingdom from him. And they saw that. The Christian life of service to God always involves these inseparable elements of being with Jesus and then being sent by him. Some of us just want to be sent, we want to get on with the job, and we actually neglect our being with Christ, communion with Christ. Others of us think, well, the Christian life is just about being with Jesus. And we don't recognize our calling to an office, every single one of us being sent to a purpose. Now, there must have been many people, not just the 12, who spent unforgettable time with the Lord. Have you ever thought about that? There was this crowd of disciples. There were people who supported Jesus' ministry financially. There were many, many people that he had contact with. Imagine how their lives were touched and changed by that. The kingdom of grace slowly dawning upon them. What a privilege that was. But we are here today. You think about the 2.5 million people in Toronto, maybe the 4 or 5 million in the GTA. How many of those people today are found in a community of believers, under the teaching of God's word, ministered to by the Holy Spirit as a community of called out people? What percentage of them? How many of them? What a privilege it is today for us, privileged as we are, knowing that Christ is speaking to us corporately as his people, just as he was then. He still wants to speak. One Dutch commentator, De Graaf, he says, "When we hear the word, it becomes just as intimate for us as it was for those people among the hills of Galilee. Then we belong to the people for whom he came and to whom he gave his word." We are actually amongst these same people today when we hear and receive his word. And we actually so often overlook, you know, Pastor Trevor was talking about Thanksgiving during our pastoral prayer. How thankful are we today, even, that we are a called out people, privileged enough to have our eyes and our ears opened and our hearts open to receive the word of God and have it change us. Jesus knew that even the Son of God, as one man, could not be everywhere to speak to all the people, heal all the sick and the oppressed. And so we see here, actually, that the kingdom of God is birthed in a community of faith, and he appoints 12 apostles to proclaim that gospel of the kingdom, first in Israel, later to the ends of the earth. So they're daily with him, they're learning about him and witnessing to the reality of the kingdom of grace for themselves, and they're sent out. And so right here we have in Mark 3, we have the foundation, amongst these apostles, we have the foundation of a new people of God. A new people. A new humanity. In the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And this people, they would be gathered in from all the nations of the world, and Christ would prepare them for this task to take the gospel to them, and he sends them out. And notice in verse 14 and 15... that he sends them out with authority, power. With authority. He grants them power and authority to do what? Well, we'll see, to pull down Satan's kingdom. Now, I want to pause with this just for a moment to think about the implications of this calling of the apostles into service to Christ. As this beginnings of a new humanity, because it has direct relevance to us understanding the parable that Jesus speaks about the kingdom later on. Let's think about the meaning of the office for a moment that they're called to as God's image bearers. As God's image bearers. And this will help us understand why this was not just about calling these few to be apostles, but it includes us as well. From the beginning, actually, of our exposition of Mark, we've been highlighting that Christ is coming and has come as a redemptive king to restore us to something. You don't need redemption if you're not being restored, brought back to something. This presupposes that something has been lost. Something has been rejected. Paul tells us in Romans 8, 29 through 30, he makes explicit with respect to our status as God's image bearers. This is what Paul says. "For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers." You think about the context of our text, what's coming. "And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." So Paul actually tells us there of the Christian calling as a restoration of the image of God in Jesus Christ, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And he's to have many brothers. And the first of those brothers were these 12 who were foundational. In 1 Corinthians 15, 49, Paul assures us, he says, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust," that's the first Adam, "we will also bear the image of the heavenly man. And who is that heavenly man? Well, it's Jesus Christ, of whom Paul says in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. So Christ is God's image bearer par excellence. He is the image of the invisible God. And what is taking place in our redemption, our restoration, is a confirmation once again to being image bearers, to be restored. And so Paul says, we are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator, Colossians 3:10. We're being renewed according to the image of our Creator. So what was happening for those first disciples called by Christ to be with him and sent out to have authority is there was a restoration, a renewal taking place of them in the office that they had as image bearers, that human beings have as image bearers of God. Now, it's not simply that human beings have the divine image as something additional. It's not like, well, there's man and then we're given an image. It is actually essential to our being. It's not a choice. Being an image bearer represents our very makeup as human beings. You are an image bearer, whether you like it or not, whether you realize it or not, whether you've thought it through or not. It's our whole calling, actually, in God's world, is to image God. In every aspect of our being as human beings, that is, in our humanness, not in some ethereal spiritual part of you, in our humanness, as human beings, we are imaging God. Now, that imaging will happen faithfully, truly, or it will be distorted. It will be distorted, rather, by what's taken place in our hearts, by the apostasy of our hearts. We distort our role as imaging, reflecting God. Christ as the truly obedient Son and the last Adam represents that image perfectly as the first of many that he would now call to be his people, his kingdom people, his new nation. As people imaging God, Scripture does not teach that we are somehow, well, I'll give you a big word this morning, ontically, that means it's not that somehow in the essence of our being, somehow metaphysically, we're a sort of finite copy of God. Okay, I'm not a sort of miniature divinity, just in a sort of micro form, a finite form. There is, everywhere in Scripture, a creator-creature distinction. So it's very misleading when some Christian theology tries to speak about analogically all the time in terms of man's being and God's being and so forth, as though they're somehow on a continuum with each other and God's just a kind of more infinite version of me. Rather, we are made and called as creatures to reflect, to mirror, to echo the will of God in our life together in God's world. So that everything about us says something important about God, his will, and his purpose. Everything about us says something about God's will and God's purpose. Jesus was fully man and fully God, and in his incarnate humanity, he shows us what imaging God means. That's why people were astonished at him. Because suddenly here was the perfect image of God. He is the image of the invisible God. He became like us in all things, according to Scripture, to do the will of the Father. I delight to do your will. That's how God is imaged. By his Spirit, he gives the true kingdom perspective of what it means to be faithful images of God. And this image of God embraces the entirety of who we are as human beings in all our functions. It's not that, and this has been done too often in Christian theology, we say, well, which part of us is the image of God? Oh, it must be our intellect. It's our rational soul. It's the moral component. And we try and chop up human life into little bits and pieces and say which bit must be especially the image of God. But that's not the case. It's every aspect of our being that is to image God, unified in a heart, the core of our being, directed towards service to God. Apparently, the original image, the Imago Dei, the image of God language, derives from the idea of ancient coinage that was stamped with the image of the ruling monarch so that it represented his presence, his authority, his concerns, etc. So wherever we are in God's creation, we are meant to represent his presence, his care, his sovereignty. In short, we are to be his ambassadors. We promote what God promotes. That's what it means to be his image bearers. God alone has the prerogative, interestingly enough, and I think this is an important side note, of making an image of himself. God alone has the prerogative of making an image of himself. That is why human beings are uniquely God's image bearers. And it's why the second commandment forbids us from making images of God. You shall not make for yourself an idol. The reason we're forbidden from doing that is that God jealously guards what he has made as his image. He has already done that in humanity. He's already made his image. The theologian Spykman, he says this, listen closely, he says, every attempt to play God by imaging him in any other way than he has willed must be adamantly resisted. For he is filled with holy jealousy over his image-making project and frowns on every attempt to arbitrarily control or manipulate his presence, his rule, his purposes in his world. And that's exactly, of course, what our culture is doing today in its attack on human beings as God's image bearer, to try and change it, manipulate it, make a new image. It's really about controlling what purpose, to what end, the world is to be engaged, how it's to be cared for, to what purpose it's been made. You change the image, you change the will and purpose of God. Or you're attempting to. You're trying to pervert it. It's an act of extreme self-alienation because by trying to remodel man, he's constructing at the same time his own image of God. When actually in communion with God, we're supposed to be that image in all of our being. What a stupid thing to do. Why make an image of God when you are yourself in communion with God, that image? That's why people speak of alienation. That's why the philosophers have spoken much about human alienation. They've alienated themselves. It's self-alienation from God's purpose and God's will. Man's idea of himself is an idol, when it is not governed by the word of God. It's to artificially devise a new divine presence. The image of God then is a relational reality with a functional meaning. And this is very important for us. The image of God in us is a functional one. It's not a metaphysical one. It's not that my rational soul, were there such a thing, corresponds somehow to God's being. God, as he is in himself, is not understood by us. You are not simply a rational soul. I was thinking about that when I was shaving this morning. It was a holy thing to do, to trim my beard. I'm a corporeal human being. In everything that I am to be his image bearer, to bear his purpose and will in the earth. When we image God, you see, it's something that is fundamentally directional, not structural. God, after all, is spirit. Paul says he dwells in unapproachable light. We are creatures, we are sacred, and the image of God is a directional idea that is revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ to carry out a mission. It's decisive for all our relationships with other people and with creation itself. When we image God, we're not divine, but we are sacred because all of life is lived. All of life is because it is lived before the face of God in this age. That is how we represent God to creation. We represent God to one another. That's why it matters what we say, how we live. Every aspect of our life matters because we are bearing that image. All of life is religion, and religion is service. And so the image of God coincides with the call to obedience, to kingdom service, to do God's will. That's why Christ, it's said of Christ, "I delight to do your will, O God." All of this means that the call to follow Christ is a call to be renewed in service. Now, this is what was happening with the apostles. They were called from using their God-imaging powers in distorted ways, enabled by grace, to use them as they were created to function. That means if you and I do not serve God, the world which does not serve God implicitly is an idol maker. It's impossible to be anything else. If you don't serve God, you serve another purpose. You image something else, which is an idol. That's the meaning of idolatry. And that makes us prisoners of that first great idol maker who denied that we were made to image God in all things. That was Satan's intention, remember? At the very beginning, his intention was to prevent human beings from doing the will of God, from imaging God in creation. For man to make himself an idol, to live in terms of a contrary purpose. And so it is now from his power that Christ frees us when he calls us to serve him. He didn't call the apostles. He didn't say, right, we are going to escape the world. I think I said a couple of weeks ago. He didn't say, right, you, and you, we're going into the desert and we're going to build a monastery and there we will escape the world and we're going to meditate on the divine essence. No, he called them out to image God in their service. And this calling of the apostles then is not just a list of names where Jesus selects a few of his favorites to travel with him. And I think that's sometimes how we read it. Oh, he really liked these guys, and he calls them to be with him for a little while. This calling presupposes that people are God's image bearers, and therefore they are office bearers. And that's involved, that those two things always come together. To be an image bearer of God is to be an office bearer. And we image God when we carry out that office. Consider what Scripture says everywhere, that we're prophets, priests, and kings. We're a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood. And as Christ calls these disciples, he exercises his kingly office in that he shares what he has received from the Father with those disciples. So he sends them out with power and authority. For service. This is what John Calvin says. He says, he received anointing not only for himself, but for his whole body, that the power of the Spirit might be present in the continuing preaching of the gospel. Christ plays the priestly role not only to render the Father favorable and propitious toward us by an act of eternal law of reconciliation, but also to receive us as his companions in this great office. For we who are defiled in ourselves, yet are priests in him. So this is the instance where we see Christ now sharing this office by the anointing of the Holy Spirit with the first apostles. And it's through them that this calling is then going to go out to all the world. Now, I'm drumming this in, and I've been drumming it in for a few weeks. This is the meaning of the gospel. The meaning of the gospel is not that you get your personal sins forgiven, have a ticket to heaven, and can sit here week by week enjoying the love. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that we are restored to be Christ, God's image bearers through our calling to office. As prophets, priests, and kings, and as such, we serve God and others and steward all the riches of the cosmos, as Abraham Kuyper said. All the riches of the cosmos are now stewarded by us. We are the administrators of the world in Jesus Christ. That's the meaning of this calling, to be apostolos, to be sent ones. Our office as sent ones is not just a function, it is our personal and community identity as a people. Now, we have different vocations, I understand that. We're not all foundational apostles, we're not all prophets, pastors, we're not all teachers, but we are all called into a vocation, into service. And as a servant, you are a deacon, you are Christ's diaconate, you are each and every one of us sent ones. Office bearers, imaging God in the area that Christ has called us to serve. To image God in our marriages, in our families, in our vocations, with our children, in every aspect of our life. We stand under God and over creation to bring it all back to rightness, righteousness. To do that requires authority, doesn't it? I mean, you think about that for a moment, you might be thinking to yourself, what presumption? What arrogance? Administrators of the world? Well, if it were us saying so, if it were me saying, I'm world president, I am the supreme ambassador. Well, that would be arrogant, you see, but that's exactly what the world is doing. That's what the world says. It's the world that is arrogant in its claim that they will re-image God in terms of their own purpose. The Christian says, no, our authority is purely through the author, as we saw last week, Jesus Christ. We only have authority because of Christ, and that's why we read in verse 15 that he sends them out to have authority, to have power, even over the demonic realm. And we're all given this authority in our parenting, in our homemaking, in our studying, in our business. Our office is a trust from God, and it's only valid when we stand under God and his authority. When we occupy any office and we reject God and his purpose, we actually are denying the validity of that office. We actually undercut the validity of that office. When rulers rule in an anti-Christian way, they are undercutting the validity of the office they occupy. The office that we have for service, you see, the authority that the apostles were given wasn't that they could go out and show off. Oh, now we've got the power. Now, there was a tendency for that in some of the apostles, right? You remember, Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven on this town? Rebels! And he had to rebuke them for that attitude. No, the authority that we're given is to serve, to set life free, just as Jesus set lives free. With such a service in various offices and callings, with a diversity of gifts, come countless blessings, and it's that service which plunders the prison house of Satan. How does this account end up? Well, with resistance and bemusement. These apostles now enter a house. Jesus and the apostles now enter this house. They're called now. They understand something of their calling in Christ. And they're so busy with the multitude, the scripture says, they haven't even got time to eat. Verse 20, think about that. So busy, they can't even eat. The Holy Spirit is urging Christ on in the work. His friends, his family do not understand what they're seeing. And what do they think? They think he's an extremist. Verse 21, when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Anybody thought you were out of your mind before? What's the point of it, they're thinking to themselves. Now, this is what happens when we're gripped by God, Christ's call in our lives. If you commit yourself truly to Jesus and his service, people will think you're mad. You've lost it. You're an extremist. That's how people think of evangelicals. Extremists. They must be mad. His friends know that he's not going to be made king by the people, but he's not leading a rebellion, and yet he won't stay hidden. What is the point of this? They're looking at all this busyness, all of this, all that's going on, all the crowd, and they do not understand what's going on. This movement, you see, in the Lord Jesus Christ, was from the Father to the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they could not understand what was being unleashed in history. The world still can't understand it. It didn't bear any resemblance to other movements that they'd seen. So what was this? Are these people nuts? His friends and family thought it was abnormal and bizarre. So what did they do? They tried to restrain him. Think about that. The Son of Man, the Son of God, his own family tried to restrain him. His own friends. How many of us have tried to restrain friends or family in their devotion to God and his service, lest they be thought a bit too peculiar? Yeah, that's really good, that Jesus stuff, but just, you know, keep it to yourself. Don't get too extreme about it. Don't get too radical about it. Yeah, fine, be a Christian, go to church, but don't keep telling the family and stuff, and, you know, you're embarrassing people, you're awkward at parties now. You know, fine, be a Christian, but all this talk about the kingdom of God and service to God and everything else is a bit much. You know, just tone it down a bit. People will think you're a bit of a, you've lost it. And of course, the kingdom movement does seem madness if we do not know Christ and that his Spirit is leading all of life to the Father and sanctifying it to God. It does seem nuts. It's contrary to everything the world is doing. What's the point of Westminster's preaching and their apologetic to the culture? What's the point of it? What is this Joe rattle on the way he does? Why do they always talk about applying the faith to all of life, to the family and vocation and culture? Don't we just want to, you know, love Jesus and get quietly to heaven? What's the point of all this extra stuff? What's the point of this Christian school? And this full-time biblical counseling ministry and this diaconal fund they talk about every week. And what's this EICC thing speaking to professional leaders and this launching of this Safe Families thingamajig and a pregnancy crisis center and an ESL and so on. And what's the point of it? Can't we just have a nice little Sunday sing-song and a few social activities, have those laid on for us? Why this kingdom movement? Why this vision? What's the point of it? Why do Bootman and Robinson, they're a bit too radical, those two. They should have a couple of capes, a pair of them. Well, certainly if we do not see the meaning of the gospel, it seems senseless. At any rate, Jesus' friends, his own family, didn't trust him anymore. And they wanted to restrain him. But even worse, with the religious authorities who came down to Jerusalem to keep an eye on him, they couldn't deny his miracles. They'd been face to face with that grace that sets life free. They needed a counter-argument, and they needed a counter-argument quickly. What was that counter-argument going to be? How could they secure themselves against this revelation and God's calling to render all of life in total service to the renewal of all things? What's their solution? It's to slander the revelation and credit his miracles to Satan himself. That's their answer. Their Their answer was a blasphemous one. He has Beelzebub, and by the rule of demons, he casts out demons. They thought that they could end the movement by saying it was evil, demonic. The patience of Christ, his long-suffering, is astonishing, isn't it? He takes the time to refute this lie with a parable, and he essentially says this. If the devil opposes the devil, how can his kingdom stand? Such a kingdom will fall. Together, the devils oppose God and his kingdom. If they were divided, they would have been destroyed a long time ago. Jesus says there's really only two principles operative in the world. There's grace and there's rebellion. There's righteousness and unrighteousness. There's the service of God and there's the service to idols. The kingdom works that Christ is doing in healing and delivering show that he has power over Satan, over this other kingdom. The Pharisees, they couldn't do these works. It's one of the reasons they're jealous, they're angry. But Christ is stronger than Satan. This is what's being made manifest. In order to do what he is doing, to plunder Satan's house of its vessels, in order to do that, because all these healings, all of these deliverances, they're all plundering the possessions of Satan. They're in this kingdom, his kingdom. So he must have conquered him, the strong man, and continues to conquer him in order to do this. It's the only way that Christ is able to snatch people from his power and send out his servants with authority to do the same. And that's what the grace of God, that's how the grace of God is revealed in all of this. And in verse 28 through 30, he pronounces his woe on their continual denial of his identity as it is being revealed by the Spirit. Now note very importantly here that when the scribes saw the reality of the gospel of grace in Christ, they steadfastly denied it and they attribute it to an unclean spirit. Now, people blaspheme in all kinds of ways throughout their lives, and we hear the misuse of Christ's name that's commonplace in our apostate culture, don't we? It's everywhere. Such blasphemies will be forgiven, Jesus says. But if the power and grace of the Holy Spirit is revealed to a person in the gospel, and people blaspheme that, a person blasphemes that grace by denying it as evil, as unclean, as satanic, their condemnation is sealed. If the grace of the gospel is revealed to us in Jesus Christ clearly, and we attribute that to evil and to Satan, and call it evil, well, our situation is fixed. We are under condemnation. The frightening thing about this is when people and cultures who have known the reality and blessings of the gospel of grace begin to call evil good and the gospel evil, when the work of the Holy Spirit is called hatred and bigotry and sickness, whilst abominations are declared righteous and clean, the culture is in the grip of a depraved mind and dangerously close to being handed over to these kinds of blasphemies. While the concern among Jesus' friends and relatives about the kingdom movement and their ability to control the situation and rein him in is such that they tell his mum and his brothers about his instability. Look at verse 31 following at the end of our text, and they try and fetch him. They come to fetch Jesus. Nobody else can rein him in. Perhaps his mum and his brothers can do it. Note that at this stage, even Jesus' own mother and brothers did not really understand the full reality of who he was, nor his father's kingdom business that he was about. They didn't fully understand it, not even his mother. As they arrive at a crowded house, they can't get to Jesus, so they pass on a message. And eventually the message arrives at Jesus, is in the group that was sat around with him. And they say, your mother and brothers, they're seeking you. They're outside. What's he going to do? Is he going to hop to it? Is he going to say, ah, mum's here. Got to go. He honored those important relationships, he did, throughout his life, but would he allow that to resist the work of the kingdom? He couldn't, because all such relationships have to be sanctified in the kingdom if they're not to interfere with the coming of the kingdom. They have to be sanctified by the kingdom. It is in sanctifying those relationships to God that the kingdom actually comes. It's in ensuring that we're in right relationship with Christ that we can be in right relationship with our family. That's the only way. Can't help our families if we are not in communion with Christ. Friends, if we allow our friends and family, even our mother and siblings, to hinder us from Christ and service to his kingdom, Jesus actually says elsewhere, we're not worthy of him. We can actually use family and their opinions and their ideas as an excuse for not giving all of life to Christ. We can walk in disobedience because we fear their censure. We feel the rejection of we fear the rejection of our families, the ones close to us. But the only way to truly see God's grace at work in our family is to ensure that those relationships find their right place by sanctifying them as well to the Holy One. Jesus' answer actually shows us that the tie of faith is the strongest and most intimate and most abiding tie of all. Our fellowship in this world stands in light, actually, of communion with Christ, our fellowship with our families. Looking at those who sat with him, Jesus says this, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. There's that will of God bit again. If we want the familial fellowship that comes by faith, and there's no communion greater, a fellowship that abides forever, then our first priority in life is the will of God. It's always the first priority. And our families and our friends will never lose out if we obey the will of God. That's the only way to bless them. This is what Christ's restorative work is all about. His family at that time didn't understand that whoever does the will of God abides forever. That is the kingdom of God, doing the will of God. And it was for that purpose that he called the apostles. And since doing his will is life and freedom, we are now sent out in Christ's authority to plunder Satan's house, bringing the life and freedom of the gospel. And that restoration of God is cosmic in scope. It's familial, it's educational, it's vocational, it's personal, it's creational, it touches everything. If we don't recognize that, we've not grasped the full meaning of the gospel. Even this reference to the appropriate place of family actually exposes our tendency to reduce Christ's reign to radically personal proportions, to me only, my heart only. But every aspect of Jesus' ministry and his calling of his co-workers was putting the kingdom of God on public display. Let me close with this quotation. This should put an end to whatever privatizing inclinations are left in us. Kingdom commitment settles not only questions of personal devotions, church attendance, and favorite hymns, but also questions of lifestyle, educational choices, career decisions, organizations we join, and causes we support. It is a total agenda. Nothing matters but the kingdom. But because of the kingdom, everything matters. Nothing matters but the kingdom. But because of the kingdom, everything matters. And that's what we learn today, that we are servants, we're sent ones, citizens of the kingdom. And that citizenship defines our place in the world as God's image bearers. And we have a task to plunder Satan's kingdom in the grace and authority of Christ. Let's come to the table now.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.